Our subject is the Holy Spirit and the particular assignment we need to deal with at the place we've come to now has to do with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The elders in the communication I received said that there seems to be a continual question about this, and I too have found that to be the case. There's a constant concern about it, an incessant interest in the unpardonable sin. People want to know what it is, and they also want to know if they have committed it. And that's understandable because it's a very serious thing with awful consequences. There are a number of sins which various people call the unpardonable sin, and obviously they can't all be right if there's just one. Jesus used the expression, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in contrast with every other sin and blasphemy, Matthew 12:31. Blasphemy against the Spirit is a specific sin, as contrasted with every other sin. So if we can find out what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, then we'll know that no other sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've met a number of people who believe that the premeditated murder of a Christian is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Their reasoning is that the body of the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that if you murder such a person, that you are doing despot to the Spirit's temple. But we know from the Bible that blasphemy has nothing to do with the murder of an individual, because murder can be forgiven, even if that murder is perpetrated against the Son of God. And this is the only reason why Jesus could pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He certainly wouldn't have prayed it if it hadn't have been possible. If their sin was unforgivable, then he would have been asking amiss. As a matter of fact, the prayer of Jesus was answered, at least in part, a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost, when those who had crucified Jesus complied with the terms of forgiveness as set down by the Heavenly Father. And so he was able to forgive many of those who had crucified Jesus. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not murder. Now, some teach that suicide is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and therefore the unpardonable sin. Their thought is that suicide is a planned sin. You have to premeditate it in order to purposefully do it. And in committing suicide, you have therein cut off all the opportunities that you would have to repent, thereby placing yourself outside the pale of the possibility of forgiveness. But suicide is not the sin of which Jesus was speaking here in Matthew 12. If suicide is an unpardonable sin, then there are two unpardonable sins and not just one. It's true that suicide is the taking of a human life, and therefore it is a form of murder. But the degree of responsibility and culpability towards somebody committing suicide is going to have to be assessed by he that searcheth the hearts, which you and I cannot do. Only God knows the mental state of any person at the time that he or she takes their life. There's no ground at all for us saying that nobody who commits suicide can be forgiven of it. We just don't know that. Now, surely there will be some who commit suicide who will not be forgiven of it, but it won't be because of the impossibility of forgiveness due to the very nature of the act. Probably the most common point of view about sinning against the Holy Spirit is that the unpardonable sin is the resisting of the call of the Spirit until you die. The reasoning here is that the Spirit and the bride say, come, and if the Spirit says, come to you, until you die and you don't respond to that, then you will die in your sins and therefore be unforgiven. And that is the unpardonable sin. The fallacy here is that there's a big difference between resisting the call of the Spirit and overtly blaspheming the Spirit. The sin of resistance is not unforgivable, it's unforgiven as long as you resist. As long as we persist in it, then we're unforgiven. But if resisting the call of the Spirit was unforgivable, then each one of us would only be allowed one opportunity to repent. And the first time we heard the gospel call and rejected it, if that was the unpardonable sin, then we never would be able to repent and be forgiven after that time. Now, it's true, if you stubbornly persist in rejecting the call of the Spirit, you will die in an unforgiven state because you will die in your sins. But your sins and your resistance could have been forgiven at any time throughout your life any time if you positively responded to the Lord. Why are there so many different points of view on what the unpardonable sin is? Some of these are wildly different in their range. And I'm afraid the biggest problem here on this subject is that we take the words of Jesus out of their context. That's responsible for a lot of our misunderstandings of the Bible. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not forgivable. It's not only unforgiven, but it's unforgivable. It's unique. And its uniqueness, I believe, lies in its nature and in its purpose. We can't ignore the context here. That would be to handle the Word of God unfairly. At the time that Jesus made the statement regarding the sin against the Spirit, he was at the peak of his acclaim by the throngs and masses of people. He had healed a great many of them. Evil spirits were falling at his feet and saying, "You are the Son of David, you are the Son of God." This had a tremendous impact on the common people. And among the more interested observers of Jesus' burgeoning influence were the Pharisees. The Pharisees' concern was that the people should not be led away from the rabbinical tradition that the scribes were helping them lay down. As the Pharisees saw Jesus, they saw a mere carpenter from a crummy little town. They saw a miracle worker who was a rabble-rouser, but they also saw something else. I want to tell you what else they saw when they looked at Jesus in just a moment. Their main concern with reference to Jesus was to keep him from gaining any more influence than he just had to have. Keep him from gaining any larger a following and try to get rid of the following that he already had. And they were willing to go to any length to do this. They knew the superstitions, they knew the fears of the masses of the people, especially with regard to demons. The people believed that it was unwise to walk between two palm trees that were growing more than 6 feet apart. It was unwise to borrow drinking water from someone who was passing by. It was unwise to walk over water that had been poured out or spilled on the ground. There were all sorts of superstitions related to demonology in the minds of the people in the first century. Now, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, however we translate it, was the lord of idolatrous sacrificing, the worst and chief of all the demons presiding over and inciting idolatry. To seduce to idolatry or to seduce to false worship was regarded as the ultimate in disrespect for God. And to accuse somebody of operating by the authority of the prince of the demons, or under the power of Beelzebub, was to put him in league with the very spirit of malevolence as opposed to all the righteousness and goodness in the world. I want to, at the risk of losing your attention for a moment, read this passage and get it all in context together. I know it's sometimes hard for us to follow a reading, but let's try real hard together and look at Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." That's what Jesus said. A man who was blind and mute and possessed by demons was brought to Jesus. Jesus healed the man, cast out the demon in the presence of the people, And they witnessed the fact that the man both spoke and saw. Now, this kind of sign could not be denied. It caused astonishment in the hearts of the beholders. This is why miracles were often called wonders. The word wonder has to do with the effect that a sign produced on the people, whereas the word sign has to do with the purpose of the wonder that was created. So signs and wonders and miracles refer basically to the same group of works. This just could not be denied, and so the people ask each other, "Isn't this the Son of God? Isn't this the Son of David?" Because of this, the Pharisees, jealous not only for the law, but jealous for themselves and their influence, said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, that this man casts out demons." Notice that they could not deny that a miracle had occurred. They certainly would have if they could have. But it would have been ridiculous to deny that this had happened when the people were standing right there and saw it. All they could do was attempt to belittle this, to downplay it, and to put an ill motivation with it. And the Pharisees were not even true to their own convictions about the matter. And this is key to understanding what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is all about. The Pharisees spoke the words that they spoke just to keep the people from following Jesus, even though the Pharisees themselves knew better than that what they said was the truth. They were lying, and they knew they were lying at the time. And we know that this is true, among other reasons, because one of their own number, a man by the name of Nicodemus, a ruler among the Pharisees, had come to Jesus after dark on one occasion, confessing, "Master, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the miracles you're doing unless God is with him." John chapter 3, verse 2. Nicodemus of the Pharisees confessed for the Pharisees as a group that "we know who you are." To the Pharisees, Jesus was not just a mere carpenter from a crummy town. He was not just a rabble-rousing miracle worker, but he was a teacher from God, and they knew it. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was not in league with the prince of the demons. This was a ruse concocted entirely to counteract the influence of the Son of God with the common people. Perhaps there never was a sillier lie ever dreamed up than that the disciples stole the body of Jesus while the guards slept. But this is a close second to say that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of demons. Jesus demonstrated the absurdity of this accusation with three different arguments, which we just read. The first argument said that it talked about the folly of a power that would be antagonistic against itself. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? You can imagine the chagrin of the lawyers among the Pharisees when this fallacy was publicly pointed out to them, the lawyers among the scribes. The inconsistency of claiming that Jesus operated under the authority of the devil in exorcising demons, while the students of the Pharisees were also doing the same thing in casting out demons. That was the second argument. If I'm casting them out by Satan, by whom do your disciples, your sons, cast them out? Jesus didn't debate the legitimacy of the claims of the disciples of the Pharisees. He didn't debate whether they were really casting out demons or not. But he said, who do they cast them out by? The issue was, if it required authority from the prince of the demons to do it, then were they also operating in league with the demons when they did it? And Jesus said, they will be your judges. On the other hand, to admit that the Spirit of God drove the demons out was to admit that the kingdom of God had come to them. So the Pharisees couldn't win on this, no matter which way they said Jesus was doing it, and nobody could deny that Jesus was doing it. The Pharisees were in an awful predicament here. The third argument of Jesus was, it had to do with the strength, the relative strength, required to subdue a man before plundering his house. And in the analogy Jesus is using, the strong man is Satan, and his goods are the demons. Satan would no more surrender his stronghold than a man would willingly let a marauder come in and take over his house. The admission of the Pharisees that Jesus was driving out demons, and they never attempted to deny that, the fact that they admitted, though, that he was doing this was also an admission that Jesus had gained superiority over Satan. These three arguments, any one of which could have totally demolished the Pharisaic position, were set forth and must have had a tremendous impact when the people heard them. If Jesus operated under the power of the devil, then Satan was fighting his own forces and his kingdom was disintegrate. If Jesus were not operating under the power of the devil, there was only one other power. Then Jesus had entered in, he had bound Satan, and was despoiling the kingdom of Satan. Either way, the kingdom of Satan was doomed, and the superiority of Jesus was admitted and established. He who is not with me is against me. There are only two kingdoms in the universe, by nature hostile toward each other. There's always a war between them with no compromise. The Son of God and the God of this world had nothing in common. There could be no concord between Christ and Belial, 2 Corinthians 6:15. So Jesus has it well established here. The truth is out in the open for all to see. Now I want to reread verses 31 and 32. Wherefore, based on everything we've seen, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, without speaking, it is impossible to commit the blasphemy of anyone or anything, because the word blasphemy is not a translation into the English language, but it's a transliteration of the Greek term blasphemo, which means to speak evil, to speak injuriously. Blasphemy is a pen of the tongue. Perhaps it can also be committed with the pen, but it has to involve speech, it has to involve communication. Blasphemy is never merely a sin of the heart, although of course it has its roots there. Regardless of how wrong one may be in his thinking or in his attitude, though, blasphemy must be openly expressed. To injure the reputation of another by speaking, to rail at, to revile, to speak reproachfully, to slander, to calumniate, to utter maliciously false statements. These are the ideas behind the concept of blasphemy, to speak evil of that which is high or holy. Now, blasphemy is never justifiable, but it is forgivable when repented of, when it is directed against any person or thing other than the Holy Spirit. That's true even if the blasphemy is against Jesus, and Jesus just flatly says so. You can blaspheme me, he says, and be forgiven of it, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit and be forgiven of it. What is this unforgivable sin? According to the context here, I believe that the unpardonable sin is accrediting to Satan the power by which Jesus Christ performed his many wonderful works. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is saying that Jesus possessed an evil spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. In the passage in Mark that parallels this, Mark chapter 3, verse 20, for they said, he has an unclean spirit. But in addition to the mere statement of saying that he had an unclean spirit or did his works by an unclean spirit, also the motivation must be considered. If those who saw Jesus perform his miracles had actually believed sincerely that even though he was using the power of Satan to dispel the demons, they wouldn't have been guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the way that Jesus intends this. They would have been badly mistaken, their conclusion would have been irrational, and yet with increasing knowledge, they could have changed their minds and been granted forgiveness for their error. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to deliberately, purposefully, maliciously, and malevolently attribute to Satan the power by which Jesus performed his miracles against all the evidence and for the malicious purpose of deflecting the hearts of people from faith in him. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit springs from a malevolent heart that conspires to defeat the very purpose for which Jesus came in the flesh. It's a willful decision to scatter what Jesus came to gather. The statement is made and is a lie born of the will to deceive. And that's an important part of it. We might wonder why a deliberate lie of this kind against the Holy Spirit is looked at by God as being so heinous. What places it in a category by itself as the only sin for which forgiveness is impossible? Why is it worse than speaking against Jesus? To answer this, I think we need to think about the purpose of the Holy Spirit in producing the miracles of Jesus. Generally speaking, Jesus performed two kinds of wonderful works. There were the intellectual kind and there were the physical kind. The intellectual in general had to do with prophecies that Jesus made. These works, both kinds, the intellectual and the physical, were to create amazement and to produce faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But the intellectual consisted basically of predictions about the future. And in that case, faith was deferred until what Jesus had predicted came true. Sometimes it was long after he had left. When people remembered then, though, that Jesus had predicted things exactly as they have now happened, then faith was engendered at that time. And Jesus did plant these like little mines in the field of the future that would go off at the right time when his predictions were fulfilled, and people would then remember what Jesus said, and they would again have their faith renewed because they saw that he had been true in this sign that he had given. Jesus purposefully did this, and he said that he did. John 13:9. I tell you now, before it comes, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Whether I am even still here or not, but when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. But there was a difference from predictions about the future when we look at the physical miracles that Jesus worked, because these were immediate, and they brought about an immediate recognition of his supernatural power and therefore where he was from and who he was from. When they saw these things, they believed. John 11:45. It was visual and the impact was immediate, and intentionally so. Physical miracles, as performed by Jesus and the apostles, basically had a twofold motivation. There was the motivation of compassion. Jesus was moved when he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, and he took supernatural means to take care of them. There was that. There was the area of compassion. And yet if compassion for the downtrodden and the afflicted had been the only motivation for the miracles of Jesus, Jesus could have, with a single word, healed all the sickness in the world at once. So we know compassion wasn't the only motivation. And there was an even stronger motivation for the physical miracles of Jesus, and that was to establish the divinity of the mission of Jesus. In other words, to make believers. This was one of the great purposes of miracles. In fact, the great purpose. The relief of physical pain or infirmity was intended to provide an incentive to believe, to provide evidence for belief. Belief in Jesus was not merely an intellectual exercise, after all. It was a matter of life and death. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. So it's very important to believe that I am he. And Jesus, over and over again, appealed to his works as evidence to produce faith. I have greater witness than that of John, he said. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. John 5:36. And again in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, in other words, though you believe not my words, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John said toward the end of his book, that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not even written in this book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you might have life through his name. The Holy Spirit went through and selected and placed in the written record the miracles that we read about in the Gospels. Out of the tremendous number of signs that Jesus performed, a sufficient number were selected by the Holy Spirit to convince the honest heart that Jesus is the Messiah of the prophets and the Son of God. A dishonest heart wouldn't believe regardless of the amount of proof that was produced. If the Bible was a mile thick, a dishonest mind could not be persuaded against its will. The signs that Jesus did by the Holy Spirit then were designed to make believers in him, and a deliberate attempt to frustrate faith by false accusations as to the source of the power the miracles were done by would therefore be a sin of the deepest dye. I think sometimes we mislead one another when we say that all sins are equal. I think I know what we may mean when we say that, and it's certainly true that a sin is a sin, and a sin is always wrong, and a sin is all bad in the eyes of God. That's true. But there are some sins that are looked on as being more aggravated than others. And this is definitely one of them. conspiracy in the Bible always seems to have a special looking at askance by the Heavenly Father. And a malicious conspiracy to deprive people of eternal life because of personal jealousy and hostility, petty animosity, was a real problem. You can honestly question the claims of Jesus and verbalize doubts about the authenticity and the genuineness of Jesus' words as recorded. That's not an unforgivable sin, if you're being honest about it. But to observe the signs done to produce faith, and against all observation, against all knowledge, and against all conscience, to assign that power to Satan for the specific purpose of destroying faith is a completely different thing. Why is there no forgiveness for this malignant action? The simplest answer is that God has placed it outside the possibility of forgiveness. It's simply beyond the limits set for the grace of God. Remember that God did not have to provide us with any plan of salvation at all. He did so by His grace. And that's what we mean when we talk about the grace of God, that He has provided for us an avenue, a way, a new and living way of salvation. There was no plan of salvation provided for the fallen angels that I know of, and there didn't have to be one provided for us. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. But this is the one thing that's beyond the limits set for the grace of God. It's the one crime against the divine majesty that's outside that circle, so far as human beings are concerned. It is possible that the kind of heart which would engage in such a despicable act perhaps would not be likely to repent anyway, because it's a heart of stone that would willingly see people damned. Think of how serious this is. This is exponentially more serious than purposefully beginning a nuclear war, because we're dealing here on a spiritual level with people's eternal destiny. Willingly see people damned rather than tell them the truth, just to justify one's own cruelty and to gratify one's own inhumanity, to keep one's own position or power. Now, what if one who has committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit does repent? As I say, it's probably unlikely that one who is dead for all love of the truth, one who has stabbed dead in his mind all respect for evidence, it's not likely that they will repent. But even if they do repent, there's no forgiveness to be found for this sin. If one has truly committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus said it will not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. Now, the age to come to the people to whom Jesus was speaking was an idiom referring to the reign of the Messiah, the Christian age, as we call it, in other words, the age that we are living in right now. Jesus said it will not be forgiven in this, the Jewish age. It won't be forgiven now, from the standpoint at which he was speaking, and it won't be forgiven in the age to come. The age to come cannot refer to the age after ours, the heavenly age, because no unforgiven sin will be committed then. It would have been pointless to say that this one wouldn't, since none will at that point. But he's talking about not being forgiven in our era. The person who has already examined the testimony and has assigned it to the realm of Satan has no grounds left for honest faith. He has sinned away his day of grace. But even if by some fluke he should repent, he still cannot be forgiven of this sin. His doom is already sealed. Now, is it possible to commit the unpardonable sin today? I believe that it is. But I don't think it's very likely that anyone would do it. And I'm certain that no one could do it by accident. I believe this is a sin that you have to work at committing. You have to intentionally and deliberately commit this sin. Jesus did say that it will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come, referring to our age. Therefore, I believe it can be committed in our time. If we do commit it, it's just as unpardonable, it's just as unforgivable now as it was when Jesus said it. Now, from time to time, I've run onto people who are deeply troubled internally, afraid that they have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit and that they are condemned without the possibility of forgiveness. Everyone that I've talked to in that category, though, without exception, I have found that the real trouble was a misunderstanding of what Jesus is talking about here. In general, you'll probably be right most of the time if you say that anybody who's worried about having blasphemed the Spirit probably has not done so. The kind of person who would do this would not tend to worry about it. Better pause right here and see if you have any questions or thoughts. Jim, get a mic.
Is this the sin that John refers to, 1 John chapter 5? I've heard these put together many times. If anyone sees his sin, his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that.
All right. I know that there are thousands of people, and probably many of you here, who believe that this does connect with what we've been studying about. I do not personally believe that this is the unpardonable sin, and I'll tell you why. In the early age of the Christian faith, God punished some people by direct action for their sins. Some people were punished with physical disease and affliction. Some people were even punished with death. The classic example of that, of course, is the case of Ananias and Sapphira. But there were also people in the city of Corinth, for instance, who were abusing the Lord's Supper, and because of that, the apostle said to them, "For this cause are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Some of the Corinthians had actually died because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper. So eating and drinking damnation to oneself had not only to do with the afterlife, but in the case of the Corinthians, also had to do with this life. Now, if God had visited a sickness upon a brother because he had sinned, and another brother, by the power of discernment, the discerning of spirits, which is one of the gifts that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, was able to determine that God's decree for that brother did not involve death as a part of the punishment. In other words, it was not a sin unto death. It was not a sin leading to death. Then one who had the gifts of healings, or one of the gifts of healings, could pray for the sick, and life would be granted. And so the apostle, or the writer, James, says in James 5:15, "Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint him with oil in the Lord's name. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Now, this shows that the miraculous gift of supernatural faith was involved here, I believe, the gift of faith we read about in 1 Corinthians 12. Because the prayer of faith is not a prayer in faith. Any Christian can pray a prayer in faith. But the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. There could be no failure with this. It's not that we pray for him and maybe he dies anyway, as is the case with us. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. On the other hand, if the sin was one for which God had decreed capital punishment, God had decreed the death penalty, then prayer would be unavailing. There are some things for which we should not pray. Jeremiah, of course, was told not to pray for his nation at their particular point in history. We're told to pray for our nation, and until we're told not to, we should continue to do it. But Jeremiah was told not to, and John is also telling someone not to. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. It would have been useless, for instance, for the Apostle Peter to pray for Ananias and Sapphira. Theirs was a sin unto death. They had committed that. They were given opportunity to recant, and they did not. Prayer would have had nothing to do with what God did in that instance. Now, I do not believe that the Apostle John, in 1 John 5, intends to imply that there is a specific sin unto death, any more than he implies that there is a specific sin not unto death. Notice there he also says there is a sin not unto death. I think he's just talking about different varieties of sins. And perhaps the difference between these sins lies not only in the overt act of the sin itself, but also in the motivation and the attitude and the nature of the one who commits the sin. Ananias and Sapphira died because of a lie growing out of a conspiracy. The Corinthians died because of their debasement of the Lord's Supper. Some think that the destruction of the flesh referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 in about the fifth verse, "For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved." Some think that perhaps that has to do with a physical affliction as well, and some even think maybe that a death decree was involved when he was delivered unto Satan, that a death decree by the Heavenly Father was involved with that. That may or may not be true. If it was a death decree, it wasn't carried out instantly. We know that because we meet up with that person again in 2 Corinthians. The question becomes, at this point, if my explanation is true, does God still visit sickness and death on people who are guilty of kindred sins today? And my answer to that is that I certainly see no evidence that he does. In the early era of the church, direct dealing was essential. Such directness is not now essential to the fulfillment of God's purpose. Back then, there were no New Testament scriptures to circulate as guidelines for behavior. And every social institution requires special measures in its inception that it may later on discard or outgrow. And that's the case here. The phrase, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, does not mean that God limits his methods today to the ones he used in previous centuries. Just as the Lord is not obligated now to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he's not obligated to give us the same gifts that he gave in the formative stages of the church. Modern-day miracle workers would go to Africa and feed the hungry there if they could, and that would make headlines bigger than you've ever seen. But it's just impossible for them to do that. So I think this sin unto death had to do with the first century and was referring to physical death myself. Yes, on the back row there. Who is that? Tim.
So does the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, does that mean that if a person does that, that they never have a chance of gaining a home in heaven, or what does
right.
that mean?
Yes, I believe that's exactly what it means. Anyone who actually commits the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is beyond the possibility of forgiveness. And if that's not true, then what is Jesus talking about? Mike.
You mentioned in the way you defined blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that it was something, a miracle of Jesus or the power of Jesus that the Holy Spirit gave him, and then attributing that to Satan. Could that also be in a different individual other than Jesus, such as the apostles?
Yes.
Or other?
I believe so. And I don't want to be more specific about it than the Bible is, because God only knows on some of these delineations. But to me, that since it was the same power, the apostles were continuing the work of Jesus after he had left, and he had specifically sent them. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. The Holy Spirit came to continue the work of Jesus. I believe that it would apply in that area. At least I certainly would hate to be one on that dreadful day who had blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, because it's the same Holy Spirit doing that work. I believe this can be done with the tongue or with the pen. And we've seen examples of it being done, I believe. Tom.
You used a good example yesterday that I think shows how much we know determines guilt in this matter. The example of the magicians in Egypt who knew mm-hmm. that was the finger of God.
Right.
When they told Pharaoh, he wouldn't believe it.
Mm-hmm.
But here were people who weren't following God. They knew what the finger of God was.
Right. And this is the way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He forced him up against an issue against which Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart by reaching inside of him and changing his heart. He put him in a position where, knowing what kind of a man the Pharaoh was, he knew what the Pharaoh's response would be. Very good. Same issue. A while ago, I thought there were some other hands. Okay. Well, there's... And again, I guess we need to ask which clock we're going by.
That one.
This one here. Okay, we've got 4 minutes then. There's one other passage of Scripture that probably we should look at with reference to this matter, because if we don't, the question will come up eventually. And that's in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews with the subject of apostasy. There are thousands of people who believe that apostasy is the unforgivable sin. Let's take a quick context of the book of Hebrews here. Remember that this was written to Palestinian Jews, and that's why it's called the Book of Hebrews. The temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The priests were daily ministering in the precincts thereof. Those addressed in the Book of Hebrews had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but because of the appeal of the pageantry and the pomp of the temple ritual, and because of the persecution and the opposition that they were experiencing in Judaism, were tending to defect to Judaism and abandon the faith of the gospel. The rate of recidivism back to Judaism was apparently rather high. The whole purpose of the Hebrew letter then was to strengthen them to stand firm. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, he says, Hebrews 3:14. The method of encouragement that is used in the Hebrew letter is to point out that in Christ we have something far better than that which is found in Moses. The word better, in fact, occurs 13 times, and in each instance it's pointing up the superiority of some feature in Christ over what Judaism had to offer. The first century Jewish believer who forsook the Lord and returned to his previous relationship to Judaism was discounting the value of the blood of Christ. Once again, he was placing his trust in animal sacrifices, which never could take away sins, according to chapter 10, verse 4. There's a big difference, and this is my reason for going into the context so thoroughly. There's a big difference between what we today refer to as leaving the church or going back into the world, and going back into the dead works of Judaism from which the conscience had already been purified. There's a big difference between falling and falling away. There's a big difference between leaving the faith through negligence and just a feeling of weakness that you don't have the power to live up to your responsibilities. The big difference between that and an actual apostasy back to Judaism, if that's where you came out of. And we need to understand that. Our dropouts are not exactly like the dropouts that are being spoken of here. There was quite a big difference. Now, he refers to here the idea in this passage, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, Hebrews 6:4, and having tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, if they apostatize, to renew them again unto repentance. And this is why so many people think that this is referring to the unpardonable sin. Because he says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to refer them, to renew them again unto repentance. To fall away, to apostatize, means to abandon the faith. It's a denial of the validity of the facts upon which the faith is founded. It's a desertion of the truth of the gospel. Now, you go to visit somebody today who has stopped coming to the assemblies of the saints, and maybe they have had their name removed from the roll, maybe they haven't. But you go and ask them, what's the matter? Don't you believe that Jesus is who you used to think he was? And almost without exception, they're going to say, oh, sure. I believe just as strongly as I ever did that Jesus is who he claimed he was. But right now, I am not living it. And so I don't feel like I can come over there anymore. I've just got other interest in life now. These are the kinds of things I hear and you hear when we go to visit people in this category. That's not what we have here, though, in the book of Hebrews. We have people who were leaving their faith in Jesus Christ and going back to animal sacrifices. And those who fall away in this way crucify the Son of God afresh and hold him in contempt. Defection from the faith in those circumstances gave the enemies of the cross a reason for rejoicing. It weakened the morale of the saints. And it's apostasy. Serious as it is, it's not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because you can fall away without overtly slandering the Spirit. The book does not say that such a person cannot repent. It simply says that it's impossible for us, it's impossible for another person to lead him to repentance. And the reason is that there must be a motivation for every action. The apostate has already listened to and accepted the same arguments for the sonship of Jesus as we have. So you can make no new appeal to him. You can't offer him another Jesus. You can't offer him another church. So what are you going to offer him that he doesn't already know about and that he hasn't already experienced the blessings of? That's what he's talking about here. But he certainly can be renewed to repentance on his own. It's just that there's nothing that we can do to cause that to happen. I wanted to refer to this passage because I think we need to be careful not to discourage those who could return to the Lord by making it appear that they are in such a condition that they cannot do so. You've got 10 minutes.